From WBUR Boston and WRNI Providence, I'm Tom Ashbrook, and this is On Point. Americans turned out in droves to see Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ over the weekend, pushing the movie to a record-breaking $125 million gross in its first 5 days of release. The Passion drew the faithful and the skeptics to a movie of mostly unknown actors speaking in Latin and Aramaic. Mel Gibson calls his film the ultimate hero story for all time. William Safire today called it the most brutal example of sustained sadism ever presented on the screen. Some viewers shield their eyes from the endless streams of blood. Others drop to their knees in devotion. And we are all, Christians, Jews, ultimately the world, now left to ponder the meaning of the film. Tonight on Point, Mel Gibson's Passion and America's response, your response. Did you see the movie? Why did you go? And what did you find when you got there? You can join the conversation tonight at 1-800-423-8255. That's 1-800-423-TALK. Joining me tonight in the studio is James Carroll, former Catholic priest, a prize-winning author and a columnist for the Boston Globe. He is author of Constantine's Sword, The Church and the Jews, A History, A Definitive History of Christian Antisemitism. Good evening and welcome, James Carroll.
Thank you, Tom.
And joining me from Rockland, Maryland is Bob Wentz, Vice President of National Ministries for the National Association of Evangelicals and author of Room for God, A Worship Challenge for the Church Growth and Marketing Era. Good evening and welcome, Bob Wentz.
Thank you, Tom. Nice to be with you.
It's good to have you. Thanks so much for joining us. James Carroll, Bob Wentz, we hope to hear from a lot of callers tonight. We waited to air this show until after the weekend, until more people would have had time, if they so desired, to go and see the film, to get their reaction. There has been, as everyone is aware, a media hurricane around this thing. From the box office numbers, it seems to have paid off in strictly financial terms for Mel Gibson already. And money is maybe a big part of this story, but there's a lot more than that going on here tonight. We hope that the two of you will help us prime the pump with your responses, your reaction, your thoughts on the film. And callers, we are counting on you to join us and let us know why you went and what you saw and how it leaves you thinking about the movie, about the Bible, about your faith, about those you share the planet with. 1-800-423-8255. Bob Wentz, let me turn first to you, if I may. There are plenty of news stories of Christians and evangelical Christians, perhaps in particular, attending this film in droves, buying up entire theater sittings and more. Is it possible to characterize the response in the evangelical community to Mel Gibson's The Passion?
Well, I think that the primary motivation for evangelicals is that they see this as an accurate portrayal of the segment of Jesus' life, albeit only 12 hours, but probably what we regard as the crucial 12 hours in his life. And after a series of Hollywood productions and previous movies that were lackluster, inaccurate, disappointing to evangelicals, I think the reason they're rallying is that this is the first time Hollywood has produced a film that actually captures what we regard as the a relatively accurate portrayal of the crucifixion of Christ.
Bob Wentz, I went to see the film over the weekend in preparation for this show, and I, like many others, was struck, not to say overwhelmed, by what a violent and bloody portrayal this was. When you say accurate, and you've seen the movie, do you share some concern over the level of blood and gore here? Or when you say accurate, do you mean, well, this is probably how it was?
Well, I think that perhaps there's a balance here. On one hand, crucifixion was derived by the Assyrians to be the most cruel, dehumanizing form of execution they could possibly imagine. The Romans adopted it from the Assyrians, and it was against the law for a Roman citizen to be crucified. The Romans used it as a weapon of terror, and thousands of people were crucified. And the use of crucifixion was, in fact, a terrorist tool that the Romans used to keep their empire subjugated in great effect. The brutality of crucifixion is, in fact, beyond what most of us can imagine. Very often in our 20th century Western American society, very few people have seen death. Very few people have seen violence. We've never had a war fought on our shores. We are really insulated and isolated from the horrors that have surrounded many cultures, many wars, and many episodes such as this. And I think seeking to bring the graphic nature of this to the screen is not unlike Saving Private Ryan was an attempt to present to the American public a view of D-Day that was not like the black and white movie of the 50s that was really kind of glossed over. The horror of it is important. Could it have been done less horrifically? Perhaps. But I think that that really we're dealing with something in a matter of degrees rather than concept. I believe that it needed to be graphically portrayed because a lot of people, including Christians, have no idea just how gruesome and brutal crucifixion was.
Bob Wentz, I'm going to turn to James Carroll in just a moment, but I have a feeling he has a different perspective on this, and I want to hear learn a couple more things from you, if I may. First of all, given the focus on those 12 hours and the brutality of those hours, do you have any concern that viewers' center of gravity of their Christianity, if they're Christian viewers, will be moved toward too far toward the suffering and the gore and not the more fully developed message of the Bible? And secondly, what about the concern that's been raised that there is a powerful anti-Semitic dynamic to this film?
Two things, two questions. They're very, very different, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
One is that the center of our faith is the crucifixion. And the Apostle Paul writes very clearly again and again that the center of the Christian message is the cross. Now, obviously, the resurrection is critical, and I have read your other guest's column and agree with him that there are other parts of the gospel that need to be presented as well. But if you have one opportunity to make one film, it's very hard to capture the whole life of Christ. And certainly some things are, by the nature of the design of the film being 12 hours, left out, including much treatment of the resurrection itself. So I think that this is a matter of choice. Obviously, we can throw rocks at it and say we wish that there had been more of the story, but limited to time, I know that Gibson didn't just want to treat the crucifixion like it has been treated in other movies, which was just a couple of quick minutes and just a short vignette and weave it into a tapestry. He wanted to focus on it.
So you don't see it warping the Christian message, and on the anti-Semitism front?
On the anti-Semitism front, I think that from the people that I have talked to and my impressions of the film, the fear of anti-Semitism has been overblown. And there is not much perception that people are coming out of this film any more anti-Semitic than they went in. What's interesting about the film to me is that for whatever reason, and I've not had an opportunity to dig into this, Pontius Pilate is presented as something of a, shall we say, victim or sympathetic figure.
Yes.
In the film.
Yes, he is.
And I really have trouble with that because Pontius Pilate, more than anyone in the film, was a virulent anti-Semite. His responsibility as the governor of Judea made him a very poor choice for that job. He was very strongly anti-Semitic, went overboard in his treatment of the Jews, and that caused him to be in significant hot water with Rome. And it may have, in fact, been the leverage point at which the leaders of Israel said to him that you're not a friend of Rome. And he was in precarious state because he had gone so far in his anti-Semitism.
You're saying the leverage point that ultimately led him to sanction the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth.
Against his will. He was caught in the bind.
But
I think it's because he was anti-Semitic. And actually, the drama then becomes he's having to do something to please them, but knowing that it really was not in his heart.
Bob Woods, you've given us a good curtain opener here and a good opening taste of an evangelical perspective. Let me turn to James Carroll. James Carroll, you have written in very different terms about this. You've said The Passion of the Christ is an obscene movie. It will incite contempt for Jews. It is a blasphemous insult to the memory of Jesus Christ. You saw it a week ago. Your reaction, your response?
Well, with all due respect to Mr. Wentz, as I gather he's understood, he and I disagree quite strongly. And let me just pick up one point that Mr. Wentz just made to emphasize our disagreement. Mr. Wentz just properly informed us about the true character of Pontius Pilate, as is well known from sources outside the scriptures, the kind of person that Pontius Pilate was, the kind of power he exercised, his brutality, his contempt for the people over whom he had authority. If Mr. Wentz knows that, I confess it mystifies me why he is not bothered by Mr. Gibson's portrayal of Pontius Pilate as effectively a moral hero in this film.
And we should say, for people who haven't seen it, Pontius Pilate looks something like Vladimir Putin here. He struggles over what to do with Jesus.
Yeah, well, and it's quite clear that the Jewish people force him to crucify Jesus. Now, there are points in the scriptures that suggest such a scenario, but Mr. Gibson has gone far beyond those points. Let me just lift up a couple of inventions of Mr. Gibson's. One, Pilate is shown offering a tender cup of water to Jesus. Mm-hmm.
As he stands before the raging mob.
Well, it's actually when they're having a private moment behind. Pilate is shown as kind, sympathetic, humane. Pilate's wife, named in this film Claudia, is shown as an ally of the Blessed Virgin Mary's, goes to her, makes a clear alliance with her. These are inventions, and the effect of these inventions is to emphasize the venality of the Jewish crowd. But the most grotesque form of this is when Pontius Pilate, in Gibson's version, orders the scourging of Jesus and explicitly says, "Do not kill him."
Do not kill him. Mm-hmm.
Which is an invention, which it's clear that Pilate's motive here is to so punish Jesus that punishment will satisfy the bloodthirst of the Jewish crowd.
And then he is brutally punished.
For many, many minutes, we watch Jesus undergo the most violent treatment a human being has ever undergone in film.
He's chained to a pillar and just torn to pieces.
And then that Jesus, with his skin stripped from his body, is brought back by this Pilate to the Jewish crowd, who then say, "Crucify him." What we have here, in other words, is a manipulation of an already problematic text in the scripture, but an extreme form of attributing venality to the Jewish people. This is...
That even that scourging is not enough to satisfy.
Yes. Now, this is a twisting of what's in the scripture, and Mr. Wentz clearly knows that this is a twisting because he's just reminded us of the kind of character that Pilate was. Why is this not an offense?
Bob Wentz?
I think you have to take the movie in its entirety and its purpose. And I think that when I said it is a historically accurate portrayal, obviously, with the Gospels as an outline, Mel Gibson has chosen to fill in some dialogue and some things that Scripture is silent about. And every film producer does that with a historical narrative. Whether or not those were good choices, I don't know. I think that some of the reviews that I've read, and what I would agree with, that the characters in the film were stereotypic. And Pilate suffers some of that as well.
Bob Wentz, James Carroll, please stand by. We have to take a short break. We know that all decisions around this story are consequential decisions, whatever else they may be. We're talking tonight about Mel Gibson's Passion and America's response, your response. You can join our conversation. Is the Passion a beautiful testament to faith and sacrifice, or is it an outrageous display of sadism, of perverse violence? 1-800-423-8255. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. We're talking tonight about Mel Gibson's The Passion and America's Response, Your Response. I'm joined tonight by James Carroll, former Catholic priest, author and Boston Globe columnist, author of Constantine's Sword, The Church and the Jews, A History, and by Bob Wentz, joining us from Rockville, Maryland, Vice President of National Ministries for the National Association of Evangelicals and author of Room for God, A Worship Challenge for the Church Growth and Marketing Era. You can join this conversation as well. Did you see the movie? Why did you go? And what did you find when you got there? Does this film help Christians better understand their faith? And what was the film's impact on you? Did it stir your heart, your faith, your dark emotions? Is it anti-Semitic? We're at 1-800-423-8255. That's 1-800-423-TALK. Let's listen to just a little bit more here. This is Judas. His betrayal of Jesus, he greets Jesus as Hail Rabbi and kisses him. Jesus responds, of course, Judas, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss, from Mel Gibson's The Passion.
It's not about me.
Yehuda. Labaranesh. Meshach.
And Jesus is taken into custody in the Garden of Gethsemane, and off we go for 2 solid hours of, tremendous violence. Passion, you might call it. Others have called it outrageous. All kinds of responses to this film. James Carroll, I want to turn to you with something Bob Wentz said, and we're going to go very soon to the phones here. But first, Bob said that the center of our faith, that these are his words, the Christian faith, is the crucifixion. Take that up. You've written that this film is an offense to Christianity.
Yes, it's true. And Mr. Wentz actually stands in a solid theological tradition when he says that, which I'm aware of. The atonement theology, so-called, that the purpose of the coming of the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, as we Christians believe, the purpose of his coming to the world was to die a violent, bloody death which would atone for the offense God took from the sin of man. Now, this theology is not rooted in the Gospels. It doesn't come from St. Paul. It comes, in fact, from the Middle Ages. It comes from St. Anselm. This theology actually can be dated to a treatise published in the year 1098 called Cordeus Homo, Latin for Why Did God Become a Man? And the answer is, in order to die on the cross. This theology has been a resonant sub-theme of Christian faith ever since then. And it's
since
still,
the Middle Ages,
yeah,
not since,
the, Middle
since
Ages.
The early Christian.
Yes, you don't see this in the Gospels. The Gospels are very clear that the death is not the purpose of Jesus' life. It's the end of it. And that the purpose of Jesus' life is all about resurrection, renewal, new life, life to the full.
So why then, in your view, and I'm sure you've meditated on this, do we see Hollywood, Mel Gibson, our culture picking up this medieval view
in
the year 2004?
Let me make a point about this. It was the year 1098. The First Crusade was the year 1096. This is a theology that goes hand in glove with the crusading spirit. It touched the chord in human beings in that period because it was a very violent age.
This
it was
the plague.
The plagues are striking. It's the there's millennial fever. People are terrified of the new millennium. The Crusades themselves are the most violent wars that have been launched in the West. They are, of course, a war against Islam. It's no accident that the war against Islam is also the occasion for the first violent pogroms against Jews in 1096 in the Rhineland. Look what you have here. I believe that this film is touching chords that run very deep in the American and world psyche post 9/11. This is a film that speaks to the fears that are associated with the war on terrorism. What is a terrorist faith? It is that mayhem, brings a purified new order. That's what this film has put on display. Radical mayhem, radical violence brings about the purification, the redemption, if you will, of this Son of God. It isn't the resurrection that brings about the fulfillment for Jesus. It's the extremity of the violence.
There's a moment in the film I want to ask you each about. Jesus is struggling under this huge, heavy cross, and he's been just whipped to pieces. And as I recall it, he turns and says to Mary, to someone, "I make all things new."
That's it.
Does the Bible support this?
Well, of course, Jesus did say that, but not at that moment. Gibson puts that line of Jesus, "I make all things new," in his mouth at the absolute bottom of his experience as a man suffering physical torture, as if it's the torture that makes all things new. That's the Gibson perversion of this tradition.
Bob Wentz, is it the torture that makes all things new? How do you respond to James Carroll's critique here?
Well, first of all, I go back to the Gospels and at least to the Epistles, where Paul says, "I want to know only one thing, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified." And there are a number of references similar to that. So I would differ with the understanding that the atonement theology is an invention of the 10th century. I believe it is rooted deeply in the epistles. And how Catholics and Protestants see the atonement was, in fact, significant in the Protestant Reformation that came centuries later, because the atonement, in fact, from Protestant theology, still maintains its central point, not because it's rooted in Anselm, but because it's rooted in the epistles, and because it's rooted in New Testament theology, as I read it in the first 2 and 3 centuries. And
So you're not going to buy that this is a medieval, the strength of this focus comes from medieval interpretation?
No, although you can certainly find it there. There may have been a time in which it seems to explode in the consciousness, but it is not rooted only there. It goes back to the New Testament itself. It goes back to the writers of the first 3-4 centuries, as well as to the Middle Ages. And granted, the Middle Ages do bring about a significant shift with the fall of the Roman Empire in 410 and what we move into as the Middle Ages or the medieval period or the Dark Ages, as some would call it. There is a significant shift in theology that your guest picks up on.
And does it seem odd to you for Christians in 2004 to be lining up with the gist of that medieval shift?
Well, I think that there's a logical fallacy that to suggest that is, in fact, what's happening here. Just because 9/11 happened doesn't mean that Christians are going to see this movie because of 9/11 and fear of a renewed Islamic war. That's not the case. I don't think we're reliving the 10th century.
Well, it's the 21st. We have a lot of callers who want to join us. Let's turn to them. Paul is calling from Kohler, Wisconsin. Hi, Paul. You're on the air.
Hi, thanks for the program.
Sure.
Yeah, first, I guess I want to mention I saw the program Saturday night.
You saw the movie.
The movie. Yep. I'm actually planning on going to see it again next week. And here in Sheboygan, Wisconsin, it's sold out for 6 days straight. You can't get tickets.
What did you think of it, Paul?
You asked the question before the break, was it beautiful or was it outrageous and mm-hmm. brutal? And I guess I'd have to say both. It really is strikingly violent. And shockingly so, which makes the beauty as a Christian to understand that Jesus knew exactly what he was going into, and he suffered that for me, for all of us. I just find that incredible.
Paul, do you see it bolstering, supporting your faith, or eroding it by its focus on that violence?
Well, again, I guess I'm going to say both again, Tom, because it certainly bolsters my faith in the fact that Jesus suffered that and died for me, but it certainly strips away a lot of my own conceptions about, Jesus just being a moral teacher who came just to preach sort of a very winsome message. I mean, he did have a clear intent to come, and I'm struck by that. I'm interested to hear your one guest who, you mentioned has a background in church growth and marketing.
Yeah.
You know, I think a lot of American Christianity is really going to be blown away by this movie.
Because what do you mean by that?
It's very therapeutic, much of American Christianity is. It's all about helping me to live my life better and feel better and be more successful. So much of American Christianity is oriented at helping us in this life, whereas this movie, I think, is really going to focus on the meaning of the rich sacramental history of the church for us.
Paul, may I ask you, what's more important to you in your faith, your Christian faith, the moral teaching of Jesus or the crucifixion of Jesus?
Well, you simply can't separate the two, I'd have to say. And I also wanted to address the issue of anti-Semitism.
Please.
Because one of my closest friends is a Messianic Jew. We were roommates in college, and he has since emigrated to Israel and is involved in trying to bring about peace there. And I'm convinced that it's the believing Jews who are the key to that. So I'm very sensitive to these criticisms of anti-Semitism. And I just don't think that that's accurate to portray this movie this way.
But the high priest lined up and just yearning for the death of Jesus and insisting on it again and again. How can that not come across as a criticism of Jews?
Well, it's no more a criticism of Jews than it is of Gentiles. I mean, look at the brutality that the Romans display. That's what's terribly shocking about this movie. And I have to say, I was very saddened to hear that the line had been cut out of the movie, "May his blood be upon us and upon our children."
You were saddened by that?
I was, because that needs to be understood. That is a line that was taken from the Jewish sacrificial ritual. That was what, when the high priest sacrificed the lamb, that is what he said, that blood that is on us and on our children is actually what cleanses us from sin. The sacrifice of this other on our behalf is what cleanses us from sin. And that sacrifice of Jesus was for the Jews as well as for the Gentiles.
But you know that line has been the sort of taproot to all kinds of anti-Jewish violence over many centuries.
Well, certainly that's true, and that's to be condemned and regretted, because it's a complete misunderstanding of what that was about.
Paul, we thank you for sharing your observations on the film tonight, and thanks so much for calling us. I want to invite into our conversation now Steve Prothero. He's chairman of the Department of Religion at Boston University and author of American Jesus, How the Son of God Became a National Icon. Good evening and welcome, Stephen Prothero.
Thanks for having me.
Thanks for being with us. Steve, you heard Paul calling us right there from Wisconsin. You've seen the film yourself. You've heard Bob Wentz talking about its impact and reception by evangelical Christians in the United States. What was your response? How do you see the impact of this film playing out?
Well, I thought Paul's comments were very interesting, because I do think that this film runs head-on really into American Protestantism, both on the liberal side and on the evangelical side. And there really has, even though there's been an emphasis among evangelicals on the atonement for some time, they've done the atonement really without attention to the body of Jesus. I mean, Protestants take the body off the cross, and they have the empty cross in their churches, and then in the most successful American megachurches, evangelical megachurches, the cross isn't even there. So even though there is a sense of, in these churches, that that Jesus is paying for our sins on the cross, there's been an aversion of the eyes from the reality of that. And so it's going to be very interesting to me to see how Protestants in America integrate their sort of Pollyanna Jesus that they've had for really at least a century in the United States with this really gruesome, vulgar, grotesque Jesus that we see in this movie.
When you say Pollyanna, are you saying that anybody who doesn't focus on what you call the gruesome, grotesque Jesus is Pollyanna-ish? What do you mean by Pollyanna?
Well, what I mean is that the emphasis has been on the friendly Jesus who walks with you and talks with you, and that's been true for over 100 years in the United States, and true particularly among evangelicals. So there's a trade-off here, a very interesting trade that evangelicals, I think, are making, that they're very happy that Mel Gibson is giving them this Jesus of the Gospels, at least as they see it. Mr. Wentz is calling it an accurate portrayal, and they're glad that he seems to be orthodox theologically, that he's right with the creeds. But along with that bargain, they're getting this gruesome medieval Catholic Jesus, who has been totally foreign to their piety for so long. And it's going to be very interesting to see how they integrate the two, because they don't necessarily go together as seamlessly as we've been hearing.
And if that is pulled into the evangelical community and becomes more of a focus of evangelical Christian worship, how do you see that as changing the profile of that worship?
Well, it's very hard to have a personal relationship with this guy on the screen, isn't it? I mean, he's hardly even a person. He's a body who's being ripped and flayed apart. And evangelicals have not approached Jesus this way. They've approached him as the guy who they could walk with and share their sorrows with and have a relationship with. That's what the altar call is about. Come up and accept Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord and walk your life with him. This movie doesn't really help that relationship. It really puts a distance between us and Jesus, and he's this body who's being ripped open.
Ripped to pieces. James Carroll, I want to bring you in on this. You're a former Catholic priest. Do you see this as a more Roman Catholic depiction of the passion of the last 12 hours of Jesus? And what do you make of Steve Prothero's notion that this is kind of a runaway car running into the Protestant, dominant Protestant view of Jesus in the United States?
Well, I'm instructed by Professor Prothero again, but I confess, while he was speaking, an image flashed in front of my mind as he was saying that the Protestant tradition has not had such central concern with the cross, the evangelical tradition. The image that slipped into my mind, of course, was a monument to the worst religious terrorism that America has perhaps seen, which was the white supremacist movement, the Ku Klux Klan, in the late 19th and early 20th century, right into the middle of the 20th century.
What's the connection?
Well, of course, what was it that the Ku Klux Klan did? Well, they burned the cross.
Yes.
The cross was a central symbol to their hatred. There was something profoundly cross-centered about the religious imagination of the Klan. So it's not true, of course, that the Protestant relationship to this image has only been soft-pedaled, benign.
But it's not the cross that's foreign in the Protestant realm, but it is the blood and in Catholicism you have all kinds of sculpture and depiction of the blood and the stigmata and all the rest. This has not been so heavily present in the Protestant
world.
No,
that's quite true. That's quite true. What I'm really trying to suggest is that the tradition of the cross itself is problematic. It isn't true that the early Christians, the first centuries of the church, centered its religious imagination on the cross. We don't find the cross as a symbol in the catacombs, for example. You don't find the cross really coming into the Christian imagination until after Constantine, partly probably because the cross is only then eliminated as an execution device by the Roman Empire. And it's certainly true that the cross really seizes the imagination of the Latin West, not the Eastern Orthodox tradition, in the Middle Ages. What I'm really suggesting, however, is that all of us have to re-examine the way in which the cross lives in our imaginations. And I would say, on that point, the Holocaust is an instruction to be able to see what the Christian tradition of sacred violence has been party to.
We'll have to come back and pick that up. The cross will be very much in the imaginations of anybody who sees Mel Gibson's The Passion. Have you seen it? Why did you go? And what did you find when you got there? You can join us at 1-800-423-8255. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. We'll be right back. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. We're talking tonight about Mel Gibson's Passion and America's response. Your response: does this film, The Passion of the Christ, lead the world toward a more loving, godly place? Is the Passion corrupting or inspiring? Is this medieval Christianity or a modern reconnection with ancient roots? Is the film worth the hoopla? What has Mel Gibson done here? We're at 1-800-423-8255. My guest tonight, James Carroll, a former Catholic priest and author of Constantine's Sword, The Church and the Jews, A History. From Rockville, Maryland, Bob Wentz, Vice President of National Ministries for the National Association of Evangelicals. And from Sandwich, Massachusetts, joining us tonight, Steve Prothero, Chairman of the Department of Religion at Boston University and author of American Jesus, How the Son of God Became a National Icon. John is calling from Chicago. Hi, John. You're on the air.
Well, hi, Tom and James. I think the central question is really being missed, and that is why would a loving God, as we characterize God, why would a loving God have his only son? I have three boys, but why would he have his only son go through what he went through?
John, have you seen the film?
Saturday night, I saw it with my wife and a couple of friends. We didn't bring the boys.
Good choice that. And let me ask you, did it leave you saying, why did Mel Gibson depict it this way? Or are you saying it made you go further and say, and question the whole crucifixion? I mean, that's pretty central.
The reason for the crucifixion, I think, is pretty obvious. And that is, Christ came to die for our sins. And the Old Testament is very clear, and I think the people you have on there would verify this, in that the Old Testament is very clear in that there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, and that goes back to Genesis. So if you believe, that's a big if, if you believe that there is no remission without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, then you have to know that a holy God would have to go to great lengths, and in this case, it's his only son he's willing to sacrifice for us to bring us back to him.
But this depiction made you question the whole thing. Let me put it to James Carroll. James, here's this depiction leading one Christian, John, to say, I don't know about the whole thing of a father asking this. And I guess it goes to what Steve Prothero raised. John says, calling from Chicago, if this is about truth and light, this religion, how does it square with this darkness and gore? Is the truth and light idea Pollyanna-ish, to use Steve Prothero's word? Is this film, just riding the cart, getting it back on the straight and tough, narrow here?
Well, it's a very important point Tom lifts up. What we have here is an example of an argument of theology. Earlier I talked about the atonement. Let me try to put it as for my own sake, as simply as I can. We have an argument between a theology where Jesus is seen as a savior, in which God has turned God's face against the human race because of sin, and only the painful sacrifice of Christ's death is sufficient to pay the debt so that God will turn a loving face back to the human race. Christ saves us. Tom just said Christ came to die for our sins. That's a wonderful summary, or John did, a wonderful summary of atonement theology. There's another way of looking at this, and that is that God never stops loving the human race, and that the purpose of Jesus' coming is to reveal to us that our sins did not destroy God's love for us. In that case, Jesus isn't a savior, he's a revealer. And the father Jesus is talking about is the one he described himself in the parable he gave us of the prodigal son. We should say the prodigal father, because the father's love is prodigal. Remember the story? The son goes off and misbehaves, squanders the inheritance, and to his amazement, when he returns to the father has been waiting for him in love all the time. The father's mind did not have to be changed back to love. In other words, Jesus isn't coming to change the mind of God. Jesus is coming to change the mind of human beings who have forgotten that God loves us.
But does adopting that vantage require shielding our eyes from the crucifixion?
No, it doesn't, because, of course, the crucifixion is part of this story. Because what the crucifixion is an emblem of is not Jesus paying a debt. It is that Jesus was fully human, that the Word of God became a full and complete human being. And the reason Jesus was crucified was because Jesus was a Jew. And that's what happened to Jews in resistance to the Roman Empire. So instead of the crucifixion setting Jesus off apart alone, the most extreme suffering ever undergone by any human being, enough to pay off this debt with God. Yeah. No. Instead, the crucifixion puts Jesus square in the middle of his own human community. Those Jews who were thousands of them, as Mr. Wendt said earlier in the show, crucified. So the crucifixion is not the purpose of Jesus' life. It's the end of it, and it's what marks him fully human.
James Carroll, you've written and studied so much on anti-Semitism, but I want to turn for just a moment to Rabbi William Hamilton. He's a rabbi at the Kehilleth Israel Temple in Brookline, Massachusetts. Rabbi Hamilton, thanks for joining us.
Thanks for having me.
Have you seen the film?
I did see it last Wednesday.
And Rabbi, how did you walk out of this movie? What did you come out feeling?
Well, two things. First, it is one of the most powerful movies I've seen. And I can easily understand how Christians of all kinds, mainline, conservative, traditional, even lapsed, would find it incredibly powerful.
Powerful in what sense? Because not everyone I know who saw it came out feeling it was so powerful.
Well, several people in the theater around me actually dropped to their knees in prayer at the conclusion of the movie, which certainly is a kind of voyeur.
There's a demonstration.
Yeah, see that that it had been a deeply searing experience for them in terms of their own religiosity.
But the film ends with Christ or Jesus in tatters and the Jewish temple being cracked in half and fire everywhere.
Exactly, and that's the second half of my observation, which was I had read a number of comments and a number of things that have been written about the film in the recent months, and that actually didn't help me because it led me to believe that perhaps it was going to be somewhat subtle, the contrast between the Roman leadership and the Jewish temple leadership. But as Mr. Carroll has pointed out, as you pointed out, that contrast was anything but subtle. It was extraordinarily dramatic, and my main worry is that when the DVD comes out 6 months from now, it will be purchased by every parish in South America, in Asia, in Africa, in Europe, and may indeed be viewed by millions, if not billions, Christians around the world, and could conceivably become the record of how Jesus was crucified.
And what do you tell your Jewish flock in your temple about what to make of this phenom, especially as the numbers of attendees grow and grow, and one can only imagine millions are going to see this. What do you tell your congregation?
It's a very good question. The film has made disentangling the two agendas a very, very nuanced task, made all the more challenging by such a passionate, igniting subject. On the one hand, my congregation can appreciate the power of religious authenticity, the power of conviction, and all that goes into that. On the other hand, the fundamental question is, can Christians tell their founding story without offending Jews? The answer is certainly. In this film, the answer is it was not accomplished. And my main concern, my main focus at this point is actually to go back to our bread and butter, to work together with our Christian neighbors with whom we've had such tremendous relationship and empathy in the recent decades since the Second Vatican Council, and to learn together, to study together the scripture, not the movie, but the scripture itself.
Rabbi Hamilton, we wish you luck with that, and we thank you for joining us tonight.
Thank you.
Rick is calling from Ipswich, Massachusetts. Hi, Rick. You're on the air.
Hello, Tom. Thank you very much for taking my call.
Good to have you.
Love your show.
Thank you.
One of the things that I saw this morning, I went to the 10:15 show, which was full of about 20 people, and I wanted it to be that way so it would be quiet.
Yeah.
I was actually an atonement theology major in grad school, and one of the things I think one of your guests there missed is the fact that atonement didn't start in the Middle Ages. It actually goes back to Exodus. I think there's probably 120 references in the Bible to atonement. And it's the idea of God trying to bring back a relationship between himself and man. It's not anti-Semitic. It's about the human spiritual condition.
But is this the representation of that atonement that you sought when you went to the theater? Is it a healthy representation, Rick? Does it build faith? Does it build love? Does it build what Christianity stands for?
Well, I think Jesus has been scandalous for 2,000 years. I mean, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, it talks about the suffering servant being beyond human recognition. You know, that he was grotesque and his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. It says, this is a movie. first, people have to realize this is not CNN. This is not,
But it's a movie that millions of people are going to see, and as the rabbi and my guests have said, it may very well, in many quarters, come to be seen as a kind of approximation of biblical truth.
Well, historically, I think it was reasonably accurate. It was a horrible situation. It was a horrible mess. I mean, Gibson did take artistic license. It is a movie. I mean, his rendition of Satan, it reminded me of Ingmar Bergman's Seventh Seal.
And you notice that Satan floats behind the Jewish crowds, not behind the Roman crowds. Interesting, isn't it?
I think that was just, I mean, you got to cut things somewhere in a movie. I mean, the whole idea is that, I mean, the Romans were taking such sadistic pleasure in shredding him.
Yeah.
This is, the whole thing is the fact that this is about the context. The reason why I think a lot of people are having difficulty with this movie is the same reason somebody who would be coming into the third Lord of the Rings movie wouldn't have a clue what's going on, because they wouldn't have the context of either the movies or preferably even the book.
Well, maybe, Rick, we've got it. We've got your point, though I'm not sure that that's true of all my guests this evening or many people who may see and be disturbed by the film. But thank you very much for your call. Steve Prothero, there's a scene at the end where it's high special effects. A teardrop appears to fall from heaven onto or near where Jesus is crucified. And at that moment, there's a kind of earthquake and darkness and a Jewish temple where the high priests are is seen cracking in half and fire everywhere. What do you make of that scene?
Well, let me just say, vis-a-vis the book and the movie, I think I like the book better than the movie, and I think that's part of what James Carroll is saying, that it makes sense to talk about things like the parables and the sayings of Jesus, and that one of the dangers of this film is that person just is gone in this film. We don't have a sense of who this guy is and what he said. As far as the teardrop goes, I mean, I think that does fit in with the anti-Semitism of the film, which is really quite undeniable. If you look at other Jesus movies, I've never seen any Jesus movie go this far to exonerate Pilate and the Romans. It's unprecedented. And I have only seen the movie once, so I missed a little bit what happened in the temple, but I was wondering whether I saw the Ark of the Covenant split in half.
Yeah, it's hard to have the eye quite peeled enough for that. Our time is so short, but Bob Wentz, let me ask you, you've written about church growth and marketing. Do you think that this film will fill churches? Is this going to be an evangelical tool, an effective tool?
Well, I don't know that's necessarily going to happen. There already is a very good tool out there that Campus Crusade made, the Jesus video, a number of years ago, that's been translated now into 125 languages and seen by more than a billion people around the world. I don't know that this is going to become the standard fare. Although it is set up well for that, because it's not done in English and does not need to be dubbed into other languages. The subtitles could certainly be changed without a whole lot of difficulty.
So as William Hamilton was saying, it can and will travel. And James Carroll, last word goes to you tonight. We've just got 30 seconds left. But the impact of this film, a year from now, behind us or lasting?
I can't predict. I hope it's behind us. I think the first week's showing is staggeringly shocking. This film has the makings of a millennial catastrophe, I would say. It affirms sacred violence as fulfilling the will of God, which is the most dangerous idea in the world today. And it reiterates the old Christ-killer myth, holding the Jews responsible for the death of Jesus, which has had lethal consequences.
James Carroll, thank you for joining us tonight. Bob Wentz in Rockville, Maryland, thanks very much for being with us.
My pleasure.
And Steve Prothero, thank you for being with us.
Thanks, Tom.
Steve Prothero, author of American Jesus, James Carroll, author of Constantine's Sword. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. Thanks for joining us.